And now Reverend Doug Clawson will come forward and bring God's word to us.
Good morning. I'm grateful to the Lord to be able to be with you. And I'd ask you now to please turn with me in God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. I know your bulletin says verses 15 through 21. We're going to just be looking at verses 15 through 20. So if you'd please turn with me there, I'd appreciate it. Let us hear God's holy word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you that while some are able to come together and others still worship apart, that nevertheless, through your glorious Spirit, our worship is made one, united to each other in Jesus Christ, and brought before your throne. Therefore, Father, we pray now that your Spirit would work through your word to apply it to our hearts and minds, so that as the one body, the one bride of Jesus Christ, we would be built up in our faith and knowledge of him, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I have little doubt that almost everyone, if not everyone, knows that question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But while we might know that answer, while it might even trip off our tongues, that doesn't mean that everybody necessarily understands what it means. When we think of glorifying God, perhaps we think of that scene that John describes in the book of Revelation, where he sees the throne of the Lamb surrounded by the 24 elders and the living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," bowing down in worship before the Lamb, casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. And when it comes to enjoying God forever, we understand that it means at least that he will be the source of our joy and our delight for all eternity. Like those living creatures and 24 elders, we will live in his presence, praising him. And the holy and righteous change that he has brought about in us, and the blessings upon which he has bestowed on us for all eternity. And you know what? We won't want to be anywhere else but in his presence forever. While that vision is a perfect description of glorifying and enjoying God, and while our experiencing it will probably fill us with the greatest, most unimaginable joy, it's important for us to understand that glorifying God and enjoying God are broader ideas in Scripture than an eternal worship service around the throne. For example, from 1 Corinthians 10:31, we know that we are to glorify God in both our eating and our drinking. And we know from John 17, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus said in that high priestly prayer that he glorified the Father on earth by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. So while we usually think of glorifying God as something solely related to our organized worship, we see that it's also related not only to what we do, but how we do it. We are to glorify God in everything we do, and we are enjoying God. We are glorifying God, by doing all that he commands us to do. Now think about this in relationship to the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells his church that it is to make disciples from all nations by baptizing them and teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Baptizing a disciple is a one-time event. Therefore, disciple-making is mostly taken up in teaching other believers all that Jesus has commanded. Just as Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do and speaking the words that the Father gave him to speak, we glorify Jesus by obeying his commands. If we are to obey his commands, we need to be taught his commands. So when the church makes disciples, it does so by baptizing new believers and then teaching them all that Christ commanded so that they can glorify him by obeying him. On the big scale of things, that means that not only the church, but every believer is involved in disciple making as we teach each other how to glorify God by obeying his commands. Making a disciple then is for one disciple to help another disciple to glorify God. Husbands and wives, help are helping to make disciples as they love and honor and submit to one another and encourage each other to be faithful to Christ. Parents are helping to make disciples as they teach their children to obey God's commands. Employers and employees are helping to make disciples as they work with each other in their service to Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're familiar with the following passages through the end of chapter 5 and the opening of chapter 6, and knowing what's in those passages, that should help you to understand the purpose of not only this passage, but the passages that follow, where we're given instructions concerning the believer's life and relationships. In Ephesians 15, verses 15 through 20, I would like us to see our walk, our understanding, and our hearts. Please turn with me for a minute, just back to chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. There we read these words. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. From this we see that unbelievers walk or behave in the way they do because of the futility of the way they think. However, more fundamental than their thinking is their heart. They are ignorant of God and darkened in their understanding because of the hardness of their hearts. Having a hard, dead heart results in being ignorant. It results in futile thinking. Wrong thinking results in a corrupt manner of life. The real corrective to bad behavior is not education. Education may result in behavior that's more socially acceptable, but it will be better behavior for the wrong reasons. The real corrective to bad behavior is a changed heart. This is because it is only with a changed heart that there can be right understanding and ultimately right behavior. And that's why we need Christ to change hearts. Paul then went on to show that we are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. He gives us his spirit. He gives us new hearts. In Christ, the old self is being put off. Our minds are being renewed. Therefore, as new creations, we speak and live in a way that's Christ-like. Paul continues to develop that theme here and describes further how this change affects the lives of behaviors, our walk, verses 15 and 16. Paul uses many different metaphors to describe the Christian life, particularly in his letter to the Ephesians. Walk is one of those metaphors. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." And in 5, 7 through 8, he goes on to write, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So as a Christian, as a new creation, as a child of light, there is a way to live and there's a way not to live. As believers, we live or live as we walk or live doing the good works Jesus has created us to do. We walk by being humble, by being gentle, by being patient. We eagerly try to maintain the unity we have with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We walk or live in the same sort of sacrificial love that Jesus walked for us. We walk or live as children of light, bearing the fruit of what is good, right, and true. We do not walk or live like unbelievers. They live the way they live because of the pointless way that they think. They don't have the right goal. Their goal, whether helping others or living selfishly, is not to glorify God. Therefore, it is futile. So here Paul begins by telling us to watch the way we walk. Sometimes in my own home at night, my wife always goes up to bed before I do. And sometimes after she, on her way upstairs, she'll turn off the lights all along the way. So there'll be a light in the room where I'm at, but it'll be dark between here and there. So I often practice, just walk through, turn off the light in my room, and then I walk in the dark to get to my bedroom. After all, I know where the coffee table's at. I know where the door jams are at approximately. I know where the beginning of the stairs are at. And I don't have to worry about the stray toy left on the floor or the stray laptop or cell phone that's been left out. I don't have to worry about those things, so I walk through the dark to get there. But what I do in my own home is something I would never, ever think of doing overseas. I've had poisonous snakes in my bathroom. I've had poisonous spiders on the walls of the rooms I've stayed in. There have been mice that have scurried around the room during the night, under my bed, on top of the tables. I've had huge roaches crawl across my bald head, and there is nothing as unsettling as that. I've had scorpions in my bedroom, and I have even had two birds that lived in the bedroom that I had to stay in. I mean, they were flying loose. They were from outside and come in at night and fly around. Otherwise, scary-looking things have been in my bedroom. Huge, huge beetles that I have no name for. So when I travel, I take no fewer than 3 flashlights, including the one on my phone. That's how dedicated I am not to walk in the dark when I'm overseas. Our Christian walk, our Christian life, is full of stumbling blocks and pitfalls. The Bible uses those very words and other metaphors to describe trials and temptations. And we are told over and over again to avoid them. We're to pray not to be led into them. And we are to look to God to deliver us from them. So Paul reminds us to walk as those who are wise, not as those who are unwise. What does he mean by this? Wisdom is simply the practical application of knowledge. And biblical wisdom is this practical application of God's word. Biblical wisdom is the practical, day-to-day working out or application of God's words and commands to our lives. And the accuracy of that definition is borne out in verse 17. Plainly, Paul is advising us to think before we act. At some time or another, we've all been told to think before we speak, and most of us have not taken that wise advice many times. Here, however, we're being told to think before we walk or live our Christian life. Just to be clear, Paul is not explicitly talking about the difference between sinful and godly behavior. We are new creations. He has written extensively about the contrast between the old man and the new man, what we're to put on and what we're to take off. Here, he is writing about what is wise or unwise, which may or may not be a difference between an action that is godly as opposed to an action that is sinful. And here Paul frames the question in the context of the evil culture and the nearness of Christ's return. So we must ask ourselves, is an activity or a hobby the best use of our time? Is watching a show the best use of my time? Is going to a party the best use of my time? Is playing a game or watching a sporting event the best use of my time as a Christian? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And something that would be unwise for one person to do on one occasion might be wise for another person to do on a different occasion. For instance, think about the parts of the body compared to the body of Christ. It might be wise for me to pick up a knife with my hand. It would probably be unwise for me to try to pick up that same knife with my foot. Furthermore, while we should seek the advice of others, Paul is not encouraging us to judge someone else here. We need to remember Philippians 2:12, where we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's at work in us. Note, that passage is not telling us to work out somebody else's salvation, but our own salvation. And if we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we better be terrified about thinking, contemplating, trying to work out somebody else's salvation. And therefore, in Romans 14, verse 3, Paul asks, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So here God's word tells each of us to walk wisely, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. We need to consider our participation in something in our actions, in consideration of the evil world around us and the best use of our time. But more to the point, we must ask ourselves how we should be living as a Christian in this world. Our understanding, verse 17. Many of us remember when it was the Christian fad to ask, what would Jesus do? Occasionally you'll still see somebody with a WWJD bracelet. Nearly 100 years before that, there was a book that came out called In His Steps. It's a fictional story about serious believers who were encouraged to ask the same question before they did anything. What would Jesus do? The problem in the book, as it often was in the fad, was, in my opinion, the same. In the book, while many of the Christians were described as very, very prayerful, they spent a lot of time in prayer, few to none were described as people who read God's word. God's word, I was only quoted a very few times in the entire book. In fact, the Bible, as I said, was rarely referred to. Apart from God's word, how can anyone know what Jesus would do? What Jesus would do is not a matter of what I feel or what I think that he would do. What Jesus did was governed by obeying all the Father gave him to do. And likewise, my Christian walk, my Christian life is not something left up to my opinion of how my time should be spent, nor is it left up to someone else's opinion about how it should be spent. It is determined by doing all that Jesus commanded me to do. And there is perhaps our difficulty. Some things are clearly a matter of right or wrong. Other choices are a matter of wisdom. Is something wise or is it foolish? The problem is that we get those two things confused at almost every level. Let me use an example that can be found in both 1 Corinthians and in Romans. Eating meat offered to idols. Some people thought this was an issue based on the clear commands of God. And others understood that it wasn't. It was not a right versus wrong issue, as Paul shows, except when someone with a weak conscience might be offended. In other words, it was a matter of wisdom and a matter of love. So Paul advised that if someone served us meat, we should not ask where the meat came from. While some believers may not know the Bible very well or very thoroughly, everyone has probably formed an opinion about what is right and what is wrong. And based on what they think is right or what they think is wrong, they have formed an opinion about what is wise or unwise. And so there are all sorts of Christians with unbiblical lists of do's and don'ts. And their misunderstanding of Christ's commands results in wrong opinions about what is wise and what is foolish. Let's go for the easy stuff. Skirt length. In the United States, there are women who remember being lined up and a ruler being taken out to measure the relationship between their knee and the bottom of their skirt. They remember when you could not wear jeans to school, let alone church. Likewise, there are men who remember having their hair checked. The guys all had to measure, and so their hair was measured about how far, whether it was touching the collar or not. Show me in the Bible where it speaks about skirt length or hair length. Show me what tunes we should be singing in worship. Contrary to anyone's opinion, there is no revelation in God's word about those issues. You have an opinion? Great. But your opinion cannot appeal to the clear commands of God. Now, what is wise is another matter. A tune that can be sung in by one culture may be useless to another culture because their voices aren't made for it. A skirt that is long enough when standing may be completely unwise when the woman is seated on a raised stage. And hair length that works for someone buried in an office may not be so great doing food preparation or working around heavy machinery that can catch the hair. The air of confusing right and wrong with questions of wisdom, and it is an error, is not limited to our age. There are articles in the early church fathers debating the question of whether the Christian should wear a tunic or a toga, and whether a Christian should be barefoot or when they were allowed to wear a sandal, and whether it is ungodly for a woman to color her hair. No kidding. Cyprian wrote about the use of hair dye by women in AD 250. Think about that. My Christian walk, my Christian life is governed by the one who gave me that life. It is governed by his will for my life. He made me his servant. He made me a son or daughter of God. He raised me from the dead. He made me a new creation. I am his workmanship created in him. He made me light, just as he is light. In English, we sing the hymn, I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. To be wise, I need to have God's will applied to my life. And therefore, if I'm going to walk like a Christian, if I'm going to live like a Christian, if I am going to glorify God with everything I do or think or say, I must know God's will. I first need to know his command. And the only way that I'm going to know what his will is for me to know God's word. Someone else's best wisdom might be helpful, it might be instructive, but it is not the same as me knowing God's commands. And I'm not talking just about the Gospels or just about the New Testament. Jesus is the righteousness of God for us. And the only way that I can know what it means to be righteous, the only way that I can know what the commands of God are, is to read the whole Bible. To walk wisely, to walk like a Christian, I need understanding. I need to know what to think. And the only way to know what to think or to have the mind of Christ is to know God's word. First, I need to know what is right and what is wrong according to God's word, and then I need wisdom. I need to know how those commands apply to the decisions I need to make. Just as I need to light my path in a place where I want to avoid snakes or huge cockroaches or poisonous spiders, my life, my Christian walk in this world that is no longer my world needs to be illumined. It needs to be lit up by the light of God's word. If Christ's Spirit is to change and transform my behavior, to make me that disciple of Jesus that Jesus wants me to be, Christ's Spirit needs to first change my mind to be more and more like the mind of Christ. And just as my behavior will be changed only by a change in my thinking, a change of thinking will only come about by a change of my heart, our heart. Verses 18 through 20. I don't know how many of you have ever visited an old colonial city, such as Williamsburg. They have reenactors there who dress like colonists. They even have a witch trial for you to participate in if you want. And you get walked through and you're told various things. And then suddenly you hear, well, the water around here, this was a great big swamp. The water was very brackish, and so nobody drank the water. So you're thinking to yourself, they didn't drink the water. They drink the milk. Nope, nobody drank the milk because back in those days, this is before pasteurization, children died of brucellosis or hepatitis A or something else that was in the milk that contaminated it. And so the child mortality rate was too high. People didn't drink the milk either. Well, you're thinking, they didn't drink water. They didn't drink milk. So I asked, well, then what did they drink? They drank beer. I said, everyone? He said, yes. I said, even the children? He goes, yes. They drank low alcohol beer because it killed the bacteria, the bad bacteria that might be in the water. Wow. We know that Noah drank wine after the flood, and we're also pretty sure that beer was invented around 5,000 years before Christ. Therefore, when we say that people have been drinking wine and beer for most of human history, that's no exaggeration. And in some situations, it was probably the safest thing for somebody to drink. But as in the case of godly Noah, its improper consumption can lead to ungodly behavior, as we know. Everyone in Ephesus was almost certainly familiar with drunkenness. Although beer and wine were certainly part of the worship of the pagan gods, familiar on every street of their city, beer and wine were probably a familiar part of every home, as also would have been the possibility of their misuse and the false feelings of euphoria that come from that misuse. So Paul here is drawing on very familiar imagery. The four-year-olds would have known what he's talking about. Just as drunkenness, which is a sin, affects the way I think, which affects the way I behave, so the fullness of the Spirit will affect the way that I think, and by giving me a right understanding of God's revealed will, the Spirit will work in me to influence the way that I behave. We have a name for that process. It's called sanctification. Therefore, rather than being filled with wine, which with misuse results in drunkenness, I should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. While everyone in Ephesus was without a doubt familiar with drunkenness, the idea of being filled with the Spirit of the true God was probably something that was very new to them. Admittedly, they probably had also witnessed demonic possession because of the idolatry in Ephesus. But that is something very different than what Paul is talking about here. The word for filled here connotes completeness all the way. You know, I can avoid drunkenness by exercising moderation when I drink wine or beer. On the other hand, when a person wants to get drunk, they do not exercise moderation. However, by instructing us to be filled with the Spirit, Paul is not encouraging you in any way to exercise moderation when it comes to the Spirit. You should not want to simply taste the Spirit or enjoy a glass of the Spirit, but you are to be filled with the Spirit. In this letter, Paul has frequently written about the Holy Spirit. According to 1:13, when we heard the word of truth, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In 1:17, he prayed that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation of Christ. In 2:18, he says that Jews and Gentile have been given access to the Father by the same Spirit. In 2:22, he wrote that the Jew and Gentile believers are being built together into the dwelling place of God by the same Holy Spirit. In 3:5, he writes that it is the Spirit that has revealed the mystery of who Christ is and what he has done through the apostles and prophets. In 3:16, he prays that the Ephesians would be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in their inner being. In 4:3, he writes that they should eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in 4:4, he compares that unity to the oneness of the one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. In 4:23, he says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And finally, in 4:30, he says that we are not to grieve the Spirit. That is 10 references to the Holy Spirit. And from them, we see that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity who revealed the gospel, who now lives in us, who applies the work of Christ to us, who empowers us, who unites us to one another, and who renews our minds by giving us the mind of Christ. We should therefore not simply want to have the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit completely. For Ninth Commandment purposes, I'm not asking for hands to be raised. Of course, if you're in the privacy of your living room, you might feel free to do that. But how many of you are familiar with witnessing a drunken group of people as they get loud and may even break into singing? That may be the sort of image, therefore, and contrast that Paul is drawing on here. As those who should be filled with the Spirit, you also should break forth into singing. Not, of course, into the sort of singing that exhibits the empty frivolity of drunkenness, but the kind of singing that makes joyful melody in your heart, giving thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus and addressing one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Should be encouraging to us that the melody spoken of here is made in our hearts. Even when on this side of glory, some of us might be unable to make it with our voices. While such singing will give vent to the joy that fills our hearts for Jesus and all that he has done for us, its goal is to give thanks to God and to address one another. You see, singing here is another expression of the way that we have been changed into new creations. We take off the singing of unholy songs and put on the singing of those songs which will edify others and thank and praise God. We aren't singing just for God, however. Let's be clear. We're also singing for each other. reflecting on the beginning of this section of Ephesians in the opening verses of chapter 4, we see that singing, therefore, reinforces the unity of the Spirit by demonstrating that unity when we address each other and jointly give thanks to God always and for everything. I love that, giving thanks always and for everything. Giving thanks to God isn't limited by time or circumstances. It isn't an Ecclesiastes 3 kind of thing, for which sometimes it is the right thing to do and sometimes it isn't. It may not always be the right moment to remind someone else to give thanks to God, such as when the 3-year-old's finger gets smashed in the car door. But whether we are facing the cross or we're eating Martha's best cooked meal, whether we are in the bowels of the boat that is getting swamped by the storm, or we are with our best friends eating fish by the fire at dawn on the beach, the words always and for everything have no limits. You may have the idiom that someone is preaching to the choir, and that is what Paul is doing here, literally. Because that is what you are. Believers are the choir. You are singing to one another as you sing to God. You are glorifying God, and you are encouraging each other to glorify God as you address each other in your singing. Far from the frivolity of singing a drunken song that ends the day with the same anger, the same fears, the same brokenness with which it began. Those with new and living hearts give vent to their thankfulness to God for all that He has done for our salvation through Jesus. And we encourage each other in our trust in Him. We're helping to make disciples of each other. We encourage each other in our hope for Him. And we encourage each other in our obedience to Him. And therefore, we are encouraging each other to glorify Him. Filled with the Spirit and giving thanks, you are reminded that you aren't alone. You have Him, and He has you, and you have each other. You grow in your understanding and you are changed in your behavior. And in all of it, you are glorifying Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of glorifying You. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of being united to one another in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of our love for one another, our prayers for each other, especially at this time, and for Your work in us and with each other as we grow both in the knowledge of Christ's commands and in our living of those commands, as You make us together more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.